The other night, I was breaking with a personal policy that we've kind of almost adopted as a family, and that is to not watch the evening news. It's the late night. It's the 10 o'clock news. That is late night for people my age. So, you know, and we turned it on. And it wasn't very long watching the news. Terrible, graphic, horrific developments from Syria to Moore, Oklahoma. And it made most of us just gasp at the horror of it all. Reminded again that we are living in bad times. And in spite of what some sociologists and psychologists want us to believe, that we're getting gooder and gooder, we're not. We're not. My grammar is as bad as the times we're in, right? We live in hard times. And the reality check, I think, starts to hit us in America when we realize, you know, this isn't just stuff happening in Syria, and we can point to Middle Eastern places far from us, but Oklahoma, places that we have, my wife was born there. I mean, you know, that's home, really? And the answer is, yeah, really, it is bad. So, I turned off the TV and I felt like I needed a bath when it was over. You ever had that feeling like, why did I just do that? That was gross. I don't need to fill my mind with that, much less near bedtime. Then I got to thinking, you know, if you go back in time and look back in the rearview mirror at life, you'll realize as far back as you want to look that bad has been around for a long time. In fact, can I give you a little, I know this is a spoiler alert, I think we call it today, but the Bible that's in my hands, from the third page of the Bible, Genesis 3, to the last pages of the Bible, Revelation 20, 21, 22, it's all bad. There's really bad that goes on for a long, long time, some 6,000 years of bad. And it's only going to get good the last page of the Bible. Do you realize that? This is a reality check time. Okay, this is not Disneyland, where God sprinkles you with pixie dust and now you're impervious to all the pains and problems of life. If anybody has had that experience, would you raise your hand right now? Because if you have, if you've come to Jesus and it's all turned roses, you need to hold seminars. You need to tell the rest of us what we're missing. Okay? Because my Bible says things like, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, I'm one of them, will be persecuted. I'm not sure all of that means. I doubt if I've seen a whole lot of that yet. But bad, it goes a long ways back. That's my point. The second point is, if you go back again, you will find that good and godly people go all the way back too. Amen? They live now, and they will live until the end of time, where we will, those of us that know Jesus, will be home with him, safe in heaven forever. So I tell you that because part of me wanted to retreat when I saw the news the other night. And I wanted to move to Montana, actually. Because we got a brochure from Montana that very day. And it said something like, Montana, where you leave your troubles behind. And I thought, I want to move there. I really do. I love Glacier National Park and Jellystone Campground in Missoula and places that we've been to. They're special memories. And then I realized, no, that's not going to really fix it. Montana has a couple of problems, like potholes as big as buses, you know, that kind of thing. Okay, so enough of that. So, it occurred to me that God doesn't want me to retreat, whether it's Montana or some other hideout. He wants me to be bold in living with him and for him during my brief stay on earth. The Bible says it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Somebody reminded me this morning, and it's good. It's good Greek work. The word timidity means cowardice. What does a coward do when trouble comes? They take off and run and hide. God has not given us that spirit in bad times, people. He has not. But he's given us the spirit of love, sound mind, and discipline. That's the point of this message this morning, and it's demonstrated in the life of someone that I'm calling Survivor Man. Elijah is surprisingly like us. If you weren't here last week, you need to podcast that sermon, because we presented the idea that this isn't just some abstract guy that lived a long time ago. It's a guy, the Bible makes this point, who you would have to dinner and feel comfortable having to dinner. You'd be unsettled at times. You'd probably be stirred up because of things he said at dinner. But you would come away going, you know what? Wow, I'm inspired to live like that. Because you would be taking away what James chapter 5 says. Elijah is a guy with a nature just like ours. Now, a couple of things about Elijah. My Bible's open to 1 Kings 17. I'd like you to turn there, and we're going to dive in a little quicker this service. And I want you to appreciate some things about his boldness. But in order to do that, you've got to go back and appreciate some things about the badness of the times. Okay, so Elijah comes on the scene. Really, the first words we have of him are verse 1 of chapter 17. And he rides up to the palace. Picture this, people. He goes up to the palace, and he goes right by Secret Service, and he's got a face-to-face with the king. Right? Imagine those Secret Service agents. I know history's repeating itself today, right? Right? All of a sudden, he's going face-to-face, toe-to-toe, eye-to-eye with the Adolf Hitler, the Putin, the Osama bin Laden, the Ahab was his name of that day. And my question this morning is, what made a guy have that kind of courage to take that kind of risk and come toe-to-toe? He wasn't the devil, people, but he had the devil on speed dial. Ahab did. Ahab was. That's who he was. Now, the nation, you need to know something about. We're going to read more in the Bible in just a second. But you need to understand a couple really important developments that had happened. The nation was now known as the divided kingdom. How many have ever heard that expression used of the Bible? Okay, I won't ask you to show me your hands, but probably fewer of you quite understand what is the divided kingdom. It does imply there was a united kingdom at one time, correct? So if you were united and something goes bad, it becomes divided. Okay, what had happened is it was united under Israel's first king, which was who? Nope. Saul, followed by David, and David's son, Solomon. Those were the only three kings of the united kingdom. After Solomon, the kingdom split apart. There's lots of details we could get into, but you could read the story in 2 Samuel and so on. So here's the deal. The kingdom was united. It's now divided. The land to the north was comprised of 10 tribes. How many tribes were there originally? 12. So the missing two are in the south. The north was known as Israel. The south is now known in this divided kingdom as Judah. Only two tribes called Judah home. 10 were to the north. So it's important you understand that little piece. Now, every one of the northern kings were evil. Every one. I don't know if it's in the water or what. They were bad guys. In fact, you're going to see right away, the king that was in control in the south during the time of Ahab in the north was an amazing guy named Asa. You could read his story in 2 Chronicles 14 to 16. He stumbled near the end of his life, but he was a really standout guy. Okay, Asa, king to Judah in the south. Now, every one of the northern kings, though, is evil. And the king during most of Elijah's tenure was the most evil of all of them. His name, I've said it already, Ahab. Okay, so you've got Elijah, who's not a king at all. He's a prophet sent by God to kings. And most of his tenure, that is his years on the job, he was being a prophet while Ahab was being bad. Okay, now we're connecting some dots here. And I want you to see some of how the Bible appraises Ahab and the darkness of his life. So we need to back up to chapter 16. Let's just kind of pick up in verse 29 where this assessment is made. In the 38th year of Asa, I've already mentioned him, the good king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria, a city not too far from where Jesus grew up, actually, many years later, centuries later, in Nazareth. So he reigned in Samaria, which was the capital of the north at the time, over Israel over two decades. See that? 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. How is that for an epitaph? When you're gone, what are people going to say about you? This is what they said about him. But there's more. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he had built in Samaria. And Ahab also made an Asherah pole. By the way, just a point of note, sort of fun fact, Asherah is thought to be in false foreign god thinking. Asherah was the queen god. She was the mother of Baal and some 70 other gods. Okay? You're talking about pluralism, people. There's gods everywhere. God of this, god of that. But not. There's only one true God. And you'll see that in a moment. So Asherah, quite fittingly, is also worshipped alongside Baal, her God, and I'm talking God in a small g sense, her godson, and did more, watch this, verse 33, Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. If you add up just verse 30 and 33, you got something to avoid the rest of your life. To be the kind of person that goes down in history as like the king that did evil, more evil in the eyes of the Lord than all those before him, and the one that provoked the Lord. Amazing. What an appraisal of somebody's life. Now, we could take time, and we won't this morning. But let me just tell you, you've got to be scratching your head saying, where did he get that kind of gain? What made Ahab go south? Certainly, you would be smart to look at his pedigree, his father, a guy named Omri. You could switch it to Onri, and you're pretty close. He was not good. In fact, look at just one verse on Omri. If you go back, chapter 16 to verse 25, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, not surprising, and sinned more than all those before him. That's probably Omri trying to call right now and say, hey, it's really not that bad. All right? So you got Omri who did evil. That it goes like this. You got Ahab who goes down as the most evil in all of the kings of the north. His dad, he took notes on him, right? Omri. But like maybe you do this too. I don't know my great-grandparents. I know my parents, and I knew all my grandparents. But I knew by name great-grandparents, but I never really had a relationship. But the ones that influenced me, of course, are my parents and my grandparents. So if you took time to go past Omri, Ahab's dad, you would find Omri's dad is Zimri. And if you want a quick little assessment of our friend Zimri, look at verse chapter 16, verse 19. Because he's talking about Zimri. So verse 18, Zimri saw that the city was taken. He went to the citadel of the royal palace and set the palace on fire around him. Great guy. So he died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam, in the sins he had committed and caused Israel to commit. Hey, if I'm going to commit sins, come on with me, everybody. That wasn't just true of Ahab. It was true of his grandfather, Omri, and his great-grandfather, of his grandfather, Zimri. Little wonder where he got it. There's another standout statement made that you really got to appreciate to look at it again. Verse 31 in chapter 16. I just want you to see this because it really makes a mark in our memories of who this man is. Okay, verse 31. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, but also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Look at the words. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins that he committed. You know what that means? He's got no conscience. He sinned, wiped his mouth, and walked on looking for another sin to commit. Stabbing his conscience? Not hardly. He trivialized it, thought it was trivial. A third thing that kind of explains some of Ahab's darkness is his choice in a marriage partner. Okay? The Bible brings out all the details, but makes a point of the fact that he married a foreign woman, which was forbidden by God, who happened to be a priestess in Baal worship up in the north. He married a woman who came from a place you wouldn't know, Sidon and Phoenicia and places like that, but if you were to look at a map today, look for Lebanon, north of Israel, on the Mediterranean coast, near Tyre and Sidon, which are, by the way, cities that Jesus often pointed to as places of great wrath and a great judgment by God because of their darkness. Guess who came from there? Ahab's wife. He goes north out of Israel to find a foreigner who was a priestess of foreign gods, this god Baal, and he brings her as his queen to the palace. And now you have a kind of a perfect storm. No wonder the worship of Baal was such a big deal. A couple of things about Baal, because I refer to it a lot and the Bible does. Baal, research would suggest that Baal is the god of, known as the storm god. Okay? So the people in an agricultural society of the day believe that if we sacrifice to Baal, we're actually sacrificing to the god who's in control of the climate, okay? Would make actual crop growing rains come. So that was their connection, which is why how Elijah begins when he confronts Ahab is shocking, but it's not near as shocking as later when there's this big confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And remember all the water that was poured? We'll get there in coming weeks. But to soak this sacrifice so it wouldn't catch fire, and then the fire of God came down and took it. So you start to see, wow, this all fits together. We're told that to please his wife, he builds this altar to Baal and to Asherah right there in the middle of Israel. So quite a marriage, wouldn't you say? You ever heard the expression marriage made in heaven? It's kind of a cool expression to describe two people that are very much in love and just fit so well together. I don't think it's a stretch to say this is probably a match made in hell. Pretty much. It's two perfectly suited people in so many nefarious ways. Ahab and Jezebel. I want, before I go on and identify a couple of features for why he became so bold in such a bad time, I want to identify something that stopped me kind of in my tracks this week. Verse 33 catches it. Would you look back there for a minute? Ahab made this Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord. I thought, what's that look like? Let's use some of the parlance of our day. When we say we provoke somebody, what are we saying? We ticked them off, right? Isn't that how we might say it today? So if I can read that into this, Ahab did more to tick God off than anybody else. It's not as strong as provoke, maybe. But provoke is to jab, harass, what? Yeah, I'm sorry? Any other words? Yeah, in your face. Hey, gotcha. Watch it. You know, he's taking God on. Ahab's provoking the Lord. And I thought, wait a minute. What's that look like today to provoke, to tick God off? Then my mind went to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, where Paul says, find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Suddenly I had two things to consider in my own life. Based on how I live my life, is it a life lived in a way that provokes the Lord or pleases the Lord? I got to thinking about personal areas of my life, my thought life. Do my thoughts provoke the Lord? Do they irritate him? Or do they please the Lord? Does the way I operate with my attitude toward the people that are near me, the people that I bump into at the store, do they provoke the Lord, those manners and attitudes of mine? Or do they please the Lord? How about, let's get real personal for a minute. Your spouse, in my case, Debbie. The way I treat my wife, provoke the Lord? Does it please the Lord? That I lay my life down for her, that I love her and serve her and am attentive to her. My kids, they show up in this conversation. How do I do with them? The list goes on and on. It touches every area of my life, how I spend my time and money. Am I committed to serving? Do you know the Bible says, Ephesians 2:10, that we've been saved partly to serve? Let me ask you, are you a servant? I say, well, Pastor, it's your job. That's right. I'm not talking about do I show up and, you know, collect a paycheck. I'm talking about serving, stepping up, sacrificing. Do I do that? Do I provoke or please the Lord? Can I just say real quick, while you're doing your own inventory, I know you are, if some of your answer is, I provoke the Lord, I want to challenge you to repent. To say, God, that's not good. It was not good for Ahab, and it's no better for me. I want to change it up. And in that area where I provoke you, I'm going to commit myself, Ephesians 5, verse 10, to pleasing you. That will be a take-home worth taking home. Now, for the question that my title alludes to. How do I be bold in bad times? In order to understand that, we need to read that Elijah was and the way he was. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. People, you need to know this. There were a lot of people, his contemporaries, that is a way of referring to people that were alive at the same time, who had decided to just go with the flow, more or less to go along to get along. When you and I are talking about this kind of boldness in bad times, it's a little bit like telling you, don't blink in a blizzard. The winds are sharp and against you, and they're cold. And the instinct is to hide your face and retreat. It's the instinct of all of us. But in such times, God is saying, no, 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 stand up and be bold in me. Don't hide your relationship with me. And many had done so. They had taken a, you know something? I don't want to get involved. I've had people here, we've had deep conversations where I said, just show me in the Bible where it says, don't get involved. That's cool. I'll follow the same verse if you can give me that verse. It's not there. And Elijah shows us how to be this kind of bold. No warm-up, no wind-up. He goes right into Ahab and says, there's not going to be any more rain for the next several years except by my word. You got to know there's deep offense. Ahab's like, what? Do you understand who Baal is? He's the one that brings the rain. And Ahab, or Elijah, undaunted, said, no, it's not going to happen. The drought begins today. And the drought will end when I say. That's bold. What drove him to do that? Three principles. The first, Elijah was convinced that God existed. If you're going to take a note, now's the time to do it. Elijah was convinced that God existed. That's why it reads, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. His starting point for taking a stand is confidence in God. In the day, Ahab and the prophets of Baal could have advanced without opposition because most had cowered and retreated. But Elijah was convinced there was a God and that God that he knew was alive. Are you that kind of convinced? Let me go a step further. It was that kind of confidence he had that gave him the boldness to come to Ahab and say what he said. I read some words that resonated with my experience. See if these don't describe you too. The most convincing thing about Christianity is its power to change people. The world is not overwhelmed by your argumentations. The world is not impressed by your success story. The world is convinced only by that which it cannot produce: radical change in human beings. Only God can produce that. That's why Christianity is the most revolutionary thing in all the world. It promises to revolutionize people. It's dangerous. It will change your life. It's meant to. Elijah convinced Ahab that God was alive in the same exact way that you and I convinced the Ahabs in our lives that God's alive. You know how you do that? Exact same way he did, by his aliveness in your life. It's not your words. It's not how, you know, convincing or passionate you can be. It's how all out you are walking with Jesus. By his aliveness in your lives, you'll get an audience. Here's the second reason Elijah was bold in bad times, and that is Elijah was convinced that he was a representative of the living God. He didn't just know God. And people, we make a terrible mistake if we go, you know, I got to just go do more for God and then God will like me. No, 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 no. Got the caboose before the engine. Okay? You got to walk with God. You got to know God. And in that relationship, as a result of that relationship, you'll become more bold for God. You'll be convinced in your own life, I am a representative of the living God. This idea comes from what he says next. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve. Elijah was clear about his calling. I would think if he handed out business cards, His might say, Elijah the prophet, personal representative of the living God. Can you imagine? Maybe some of you need to redo your business cards. That'd be a cool way to do it. Steve McCracken, not pastor, personal representative of the living God. Amen? That gets your attention. It's like, tell me more. What's that about? It's a big deal. Just as in Elijah's day, God's looking for someone to be his personal representative in the pulpit. You know what the mantle I live with? I don't ever want you to leave here going, you know what? That sermon was impressive. Hey, you know what? Real impressive. It kept me awake. I have told so many people I've lost count. I've never changed anybody's life. I know the life changer. His name's Jesus. I'm just a little guy in the process that sometimes he gives me a couple of words to put together and maybe you'll take a deeper look. That's it. But God's looking for a personal representative in this pulpit where you leave here every single time you sit in this room and go, wow, I met with God. I heard his voice. He's looking for a personal representative in the classroom. If you're a teacher, hear me out. You're not just supposed to teach English or math or biology or whatever. You're a personal representative of the living God. Kill it in teaching, but tell people who you belong to. I can't do that. Yes, you can. Do you love Jesus? Then talk about him. It happens at every level. It happens in your office. A lot of us sit at a desk. Do people around you know who you belong to? Your personal representative. That you are the one who serves God in the shop, with your customers, in the neighborhood. Every one of us has some kind of neighborhood we live in, apartment complex or street or whatever. Personal representative of God. Here's the toughest one of all for most of us at home. Your children, does your wife or does your husband know that you are tight with Jesus? I'm not talking your language, your life. Does it show it? Because if not, can I give you some counsel? Shut up. Quit talking like you belong to Jesus if it doesn't show. Don't. You're creating a great conflict for people taking notes on your life. You really are. We get carried away. We're going to go till 2, and then the chili's going to burn. I'm not kidding you. There have been places where somebody's called out my name, and I know they are absolutely walking off the path. They have provoked God until they're that's old. That's it's no fun anymore. Hey, Pastor Steve. I'm like, don't call my name. Hey, yeah, who's he? How do you know him? Oh, he's the pastor of my church. Oh, gosh. Do you know I think like that sometimes? Some of you are thinking, is it me? Is it me? No, it's not you. It's not you. And I've pulled some of those aside and go, you know what? You've made a big deal of telling your friend that I'm Pastor Steve, like we're sort of, you know, yin and yang here. We're best buddies, right? Don't do that until you get back on the path. And I think Jesus would say the same thing to him. Stop it. You're bad press. You stink. You're a lousy ad. Now, there it is. Okay? Wow. Hey, how many of you play sports? How many of you play sports or are on a sport team of some kind? You're not just a good second baseman or a point guard or a, you know, wide receiver. If you're a good wide receiver, sign up for the Raiders. They need your help. But anyway, you're not just one of those. You're a representative of someone sold out to Jesus on your team. Be the rev on your team. Oh man, this is good stuff. Elijah was convinced of that. He really was. He was the representative. He's the God whom I serve. Here's the third secret, being bold. Elijah was convinced that the resources he had in Yahweh, the living God. If you and I took the time to dissect his words, that he would have that kind of boldness to come to Ahab and say, you know what? Ain't gonna rain. Yeah, what, for the next day? No. For years, dude. Ain't gonna rain. Yeah, well, we got Baal on our side. Good luck. Not gonna rain until I say it's gonna rain. Because I'm connected to the Savior. And if we took the time to go back where we were last week, James chapter 5, you would find out the resources he had, and he knew he had them. James 5 says that we can pray just like Elijah. Where he said it's not going to rain, it didn't rain. Then he says it's going to rain, and it poured. It's good. He knew he had those kinds of resources to come before an evil king and call him out. I don't know if this week's going to have you in front of an evil king. But I guarantee you, this week will have you in front of people that have dismissed God, provoked God, checked out completely, spiritually. And if you're like me, you need to spend some time in Psalm 10, Psalm 37, and Psalm 73. I'll say them again. Psalm 10, Psalm 37, Psalm 73. Which I'll tell you, yeah, They're brazen right now. Those people that have pushed God aside and provoked God, they seem to do it with impunity. Nothing happens to them. You ever felt like, God, this doesn't work? How come they're getting away with it? Read those Psalms. You'll see their whole story hasn't been written yet. But if you're like me, wanting to be someone bold enough to stand out as a representative of God himself, Elijah would tell you, you've got to start by being convinced that God exists. And you've got to have a relationship with God. You could be convinced he exists and it does you nothing. No good. Is he your God that exists? And has he given you a personal assignment? Are you convinced of that? Because I think he has. You got to be convinced. I want to tell you about something that happened to me 2 weeks ago as I close. Debbie and I were away from Grace Point for a weekend where I officiated at a wedding up in the San Juan Islands. Somebody's got to suffer for Jesus, right? And so we went on a ferry boat to the islands from Anacortes, Washington, and we got to Friday Harbor, and we had lunch at a cafe, and it was just delicious food. And then drove to the other side of the island at Roche Harbor and had the wedding, and then came back, and we missed the ferry ride home, so we had to wait a ferry, which gave us about 3 hours to kind of kill and look around. And we found our way. We got kind of hungry, and we decided, you know what, let's go to that same cafe. It was really good, you know. So we sat down, and sure enough, the boss was there. He was there the first time, and he was there again. And we said, hey, you know, we're back. Not because of Yelp that they, you know, Yelp. We didn't just Yelp you and find out this is good food. We actually had it a couple days ago, and we're back here again, and I forget exactly how he brought it up, but he was describing something that was really negative, and he was describing, I think it was bad traffic or something. He said, you know, it's not hell, but that's as close as I've ever come to hell. And then he walked away or something. We just sort of politely chuckled, and Debbie and I sat there, and she whispers to me, I just feel like I'm just really stirred in my spirit. I feel like the Holy Spirit wants me to say something to him. And I'm like, Yeah, I think the Holy Spirit wants you to say something to him. You know? And I'm thinking, oh man, what's going to happen here? And he had gone away to get the coffee pot and fill up our cups. And he comes back and Debbie says to him, in a kind of a way that drew him down. So she's not shouting, hey there, Mr. Manager, you're wrong. No, he waited and drew her in and she says, you know, hell is for real and so is heaven. And God wants you to be with him someday in heaven. And I'm like, oh boy, fill her up, fella. You know, I mean. And when she said that, I thought, oh, wow. And it led to probably 5 or 10 more minutes of him sort of doing a little backpedal. Well, I was exaggerating. I didn't really mean to say, you know. And she goes, oh, we just want you to be in heaven someday with God. That's what he wants. And I thought, boom. Out of a relationship with Jesus, you don't just go, that poor guy, he's off the track. But you tell him the truth. You be bold. And I learned that day. Let's pray together, shall we? We're going to bring you communion in a moment. And I would remind you as you take communion that the same God who stopped the rain and moves mountains can also fill you with fearless courage to live boldly for Christ in a Christless culture. Don't try to do it without a relationship with Jesus. It'll look phony and you'll give up real quick. But if you have a relationship with Jesus, like Elijah had with God, I want to encourage you to look at life differently. As a chance for God to use you on assignment for him every single day. It'll please him. And it will cause people to stop and think about him. In some cases, alter course and begin to follow him. So pray earnestly and live boldly as you walk with Jesus. This is what Jesus did. Most anybody here can tell what communion's about. It's the bread and the cup that represent Jesus who lived out loud. He lived his life fully for God. And I would have you hold the bread and cup in a moment. Servers are going to join me now. And we're going to bring it to you and give you a chance to stop and think. And evaluate a good question I want to think about some more this morning. Am I living a life that pleases God? Or do I, in some areas of my life, provoke him? And if something like that shows up on the radar, assume the Holy Spirit put it there. And say, cleanse me, Lord. There's a screen I would have you read this morning that has you evaluate your readiness to take communion. As you take a moment, And look at that and give more personal thought to the bread and cup as it passes by. Make your decision. And then we'll share in communion in just a few moments. Let's draw close to Jesus.